And this evening, we're turning to a very serious subject, and I hope that I will be granted the attention of everyone here. We're going to be thinking of a subject that couldn't be more serious or sobering or solemn. We're thinking of the subject of hell this evening. And we're going to be looking really at two questions on this sad subject. The first is it there? Is there actually such a place? And then we'll be thinking about, is it fair? Is it fair for God to punish people in hell? So that's what we're thinking about. Hell, is it there? Is it fair? And for our reading this evening, I'm going to read you the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as they're found in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19 for any who wish to follow on. Luke chapter 16 verse 19, the Lord says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." It's a Hebrew expression for paradise, for heaven. "The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Very serious subject, a very solemn reading, and may the Lord impress the reality of these things on our hearts. Just this time last year, roughly, I was having meetings in a place up near home, and as I was going around the district inviting people along to the meetings, I encountered a man by the name of Brian, and he said to me, he says, you've no evidence for any of this stuff that you believe. I said, well, that's not actually true, Brian. And he says, right, he says, do you believe in hell? I says, yes, I do. He says, right, give me one reason. One reason why you believe in hell. Now, the thing is this, Brian couldn't have known that I had a ready-made sermon on that very subject. Actually, three reasons why I believe in hell. So I was able just to give to Brian a bit of a condensed version of a sermon that I already had. And I want just to tell you some of the reasons why it is that we can believe that hell is there, that there is actually a real place of punishment called hell. And reason number one is this, because justice demands it. Justice demands it. You see, every one of us here, we have within us
a sense of right and wrong. And we have within us a desire for justice. Now, the thing is, we know that justice is not and cannot be fully done in this world, in this life. And what that does is this, it points towards the fact that there is another world in which justice will be done. You see, one of Belfast's most famous and favourite sons, a man by the name of C.S. Lewis, he really developed this argument. It was called the argument from desire. And what Lewis said was this, that for every desire that we have, there is something that answers to that desire. So, you experience thirst, and there is such a thing as water to answer to that desire. You experience hunger. Well, there is food that meets the need. He says, but we also have this hunger for justice. And the thing is this, justice is not done in this world. Justice cannot be done in this world. There are some things, and we realize this, that they will never be put right in this life. There are other things, and we recognize that they cannot be put right in this life. They could never be adequately punished in this lifetime. And what that means is there must be something that answers to that desire for justice, and if it's not done here and now, it will be done then and there. I remember speaking to a man about this sort of thing. I said to him, what do you think happens to you after you die? He put it to me like this. He says, see, after I die, he says, I'm in the ground. That's it. Maybe you think that. That's it. I said, no life after death. He says, no, nothing. I said, even for Hitler. He says, what do you mean? I said, Hitler did what he did and took his own life. And that's it. He says, nah. No, he says, there's justice coming for Hitler. There must be justice coming for Hitler. I said, well, absolutely. I mean, there must be justice coming for Hitler. But the thing is this, it's not just coming for Hitler. There's justice coming for you and for me and for us all. Wouldn't it be an awful thing? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if there were no ultimate eternal justice? If the murdered and the murderer, the oppressed and the oppressor, the abused and the abuser, the raped and the rapists, if they all just ended up the same and there was no justice. No, we should be comforted by the fact that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. And those who laugh at justice now, they will not laugh at justice then. And we can take great comfort in the fact that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. But before any of us gets too comfortable, just remember this, that every one of us is a criminal in God's sight. Every one of us is guilty of breaking God's law. And when God does judge the world, he's not going to judge the world by your standard or mine or society's. He's going to judge it by his righteous standard. And what that means then is this, that every single violation of his law will get exactly what it deserves. Every single sin will be punished. No sin will be overlooked, excluded, or forgotten. He's going to judge in righteousness. We can see throughout the Bible there was this kind of a tension in the heart of people. They desired God to judge as they looked at all the evil around them. But then they dreaded that God would judge as they looked at the evil within them. See, when God judges, he's not just going to draw a little line around you to exclude the sins that you've committed. Let us remember this, Now, although it may be the case that as far as the law of this land is concerned, you're in the clear, you're blameless, you're not guilty. The police aren't knocking at your door. Remember this, that every one of us is guilty of breaking God's law. Every one of us has fallen short of God's standard. And the Bible says, as many as have sinned shall perish. It doesn't say as many as have sinned a certain type of sin, or as many as have sinned a certain number of sins. It says as many as have sinned shall perish. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, God's justice demands that there is punishment for sin. We have just passed, you might have missed it, we've just passed the 499th anniversary of Reformation Day, 31st of October, 1517. And the key player in that whole drama way back then was a man by the name of Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther, one day, was caught up in a thunderstorm, and he thought he was sent for. It scared the life out of him. And in this thunderstorm, just as he thought he was going to die, he cried out to God, and he said that if God would get him through this thunderstorm and deliver him from danger, he would dedicate his life to serving God. So he survived the storm, and he became an Augustinian monk. And he spent hours every day confessing his sins. Spent hours every day flogging himself. All in an effort to make himself acceptable to God and to make amends for the sins that he had committed. But he said, there was one phrase from the Bible that stood in my way. There was one phrase that barred my path to peace. What was it? It was this expression, the righteousness of God. He says, I hated that phrase. He says it was like a thunderbolt to my soul, like lightning to my conscience. You just think of the fear and terror he had in the thunderstorm. He's saying that was the same kind of terror he had as he thought of the righteousness of God, because he realized this, that if God is righteous, then that means that no matter how good I am and no matter how hard I try, my sins must be punished. Even if I could be perfect from now till the day I die, I'm only doing from now till the day I die what God demands for my whole life. The sins of the past must be answered for. So reason number one, why we should believe in hell, is because justice demands it. If there is such a thing as justice, and we know there is, if there's such a thing as right and wrong, and we know there is, then God must be the ultimate standard of justice. And what that means is no sin will be excused or forgotten. Your sins won't be forgotten. Justice demands it. Reason number two. Still talking to Brian, I must say I wasn't just as animated talking to him as I am to you. But reason number two, why we should believe in hell, is because Scripture declares it. Now please remember this, and any of you who were here on Monday night would have got this. Please remember this. This is the book that has proven itself to get it right when it talks about the future. The Bible is unique amongst all the so-called holy books of religion in that the Bible alone deals in predictive prophecy. And, about 30% of the Bible is prophecy. It prophesied local events, national events, international events. It prophesied things about the coming Savior. Prophesied about his death. Prophesied how he would die. Psalm 22. You read that passage, and it's a vivid, graphic, accurate, detailed description of crucifixion. The thing is, it was written 1,000 years before Christ and hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever invented. And yet you would think it was written right in the very shadow of the cross. prophesied how he would die. Daniel 9 prophesied when he would die, counted it out right to the very year. Isaiah 53 prophesied why he would die. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. All of these passages written hundreds of years before their fulfillment, and yet they got it spot on. Spot on. I was preaching
in Hollywood. That would be Hollywood County Down, as opposed to California. I haven't been there yet. And anyway, I was talking to a man as I was there going around the district, a man called Stuart. And I said to him, do you ever think about what happens after you die? He says, not really, to tell you the truth. I said, well, look, you really ought to. Because if the Bible's the word of God, and he cut me off at that point, he says, well, no one's ever been able to prove that. I said, well, I think I could, and I think I could maybe do it in less than 2 minutes. So he looked at me narrowly. Come on in, he said. So in I stepped. And I read to him from Psalm 22. I read to him from Isaiah 53. I said, do you know what that's talking about? He said, well, yes, it's talking about the death of Jesus. I said, it's obvious, isn't it? I mean, went over some of the details. And yes, he says, it's obvious. What's your point? I said, well, my point is these were written centuries before he came. And before crucifixion was invented. He was a bit taken aback at that. I said, let me try and illustrate what's going on. I said, suppose I said to you at 14 minutes past 4 tomorrow afternoon, a red Ford Focus is going to drive down the road there. And I gave you the registration number of the car, a description of the driver, and description of the passenger, and all of that. And you're standing at your window looking out 14 minutes past 4, and the car goes past exactly as I described. The driver completely matching the profile I gave. The passenger completely fitting the description that I had given. What would you think?
He says, I'd think you'd set it up.
I said, well, of course you would. Tell you what you wouldn't say. You wouldn't say, lucky guess. Because when there's that level of detail, and all of those things come to pass, of course you're going to conclude that someone had set it up. I said, so my question is, who set this up?
Who was it that gave Isaiah and David the telescope to look down centuries of time to events they hadn't seen, couldn't naturally have known, or luckily have guessed, or cleverly have anticipated? Who put his hands into the affairs of the human race to bring all this about?
The only answer that makes any sense is the answer the Bible gives, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God.
So this book has proven itself to speak with accuracy and authority about the future. And this is the book that tells us that death is not the end. That there is a God to meet. That there is an eternity to face. That there is a judgment to come.
That there is a hell to pay for the sins that we have committed. Please don't bet against the Bible.
Please don't lightly dismiss what the Bible has to say. It's proven itself to be God's word. And this is a book that is packed full of warnings about an awful judgment that is to come.
Justice demands it. Scripture declares it. Reason number 3 why we should believe that hell is there is because Christ described it. There was no one spoke about it more than him, and there was no one spoke about it in more detail than him. And he did what really no one else could do. And he just drew back the curtain that separates the seen from the unseen, this world from the next. And he gave us a glimpse into what takes place beyond the grave.
He tells us here in this
account that I've read to you about two men who died. Now, as you read down the story, you've got these two characters, and I wonder which one you would prefer to be. You know, as you start the story, I suppose, if we were honest, we would all prefer to be the rich man. There he was with a lovely home, very comfortable lifestyle, wanted for nothing. And then there was this poor man laid at his gate, lonely, in bad health, wondering where his next meal was coming from. And if the story ended there, I suppose we would all prefer to be the rich man. But the story didn't end there. They both died. And the story didn't end there either. Their story didn't end at death, and neither will yours. Please remember this, boys and girls and men and women, your story doesn't end at death. Your story goes on forever and ever. It will never come to a close. And the Lord Jesus exposed and exploded myths and theories that people have about what happens after death. Some people think everyone goes to heaven. The Lord Jesus shows us that's not the case. Some people say, well, look, if you don't go to heaven, if everyone doesn't go to heaven, well, no one goes to hell. If you don't go to heaven, you're snuffed out of existence. You're annihilated. The Lord Jesus showed that to be false as well. He said there's a place of paradise and comfort and bliss. And there's hell. It's a place of punishment. It's a place of conscious punishment. It's a place of eternal conscious punishment. To enter into it, it's a one-way street. Abandon hope, all ye that enter here. Nothing to do. Nothing to look forward to. Just endless misery, memory, and monotony. You should believe that hell is real. Justice demands it. Scripture declares it. Christ described it. Someone might say, well, it really doesn't sound fair to me. Another man I encountered, I was walking up his path, and he opened the door just as I'd was going to put the literature through the door. He opened the door, and he lit on me. He was furious, and he let me know that he was furious, and I just wasn't expecting it, so it was kind of on the back foot, as there was just this torrent of rage that just emptied upon me. So I was kind of grabbing onto the wall, trying to steady myself and get my mind in some kind of order. And his phone rang, so saved by the bell. And he lifted the phone, and he spoke to the person for a couple of seconds, and then he said, "Call back in 15 minutes." So spent a very happy 15 minutes kicking around the area, just kind of dreading what was coming. And when I went back 15 minutes later, he opened the door and welcomed me in like his long lost pal. Whatever had happened in the intervening 15 minutes, I don't know, but I was mighty glad. And he says, "Look, I'm sorry about that earlier, I just was in bad form." He says, "But there is something that you believe that really, really annoys me." He says, 70 years sin, eternal punishment. You tell me how that's fair. Surely 70 years sin should equal 70 years punishment. You know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and all that. But this is a cosmic overreaction. 70 years sin, eternal punishment.
I said, well, Ken, I think you're maybe looking at this slightly skew, if you don't mind me saying. I said, because I think your equation just doesn't really work, 70 years sin, 70 years punishment. I said, I mean, how long does it take to commit a murder? You know, if you give yourself a week to plan it and carry it out, there's a week. So should the punishment be a week in prison? You know, 1 week for the crime, 1 week for the punishment. I said, you see, we don't determine the seriousness or the severity of the punishment based on the duration of the crime. No, the severity of the punishment is determined by the seriousness of the crime. But I said, when we look at it that way, and remember this, that the God that we sin against is a God who is intrinsically holy, absolutely righteous, completely perfect, infinitely sin-hating. I can then see that any sin against him is infinitely serious. Any sin against him carries, therefore, an infinite punishment. And as finite creatures, we can never, ever, ever, ever pay an infinite penalty. And so because of the nature of God and how serious our sin is in his sight, we can never exhaust the judgment. We can never pay the penalty. And for that reason, the punishment for us is eternal. So what's to be done then? If it is the case that our sins deserve an infinite punishment that we can never ever pay, if it is God's righteousness demands that those sins be answered for, and there's nothing we can do, therefore, to get ourselves out of that danger that we're in to pay for the sins we've committed, what hope is there? Well, the answer is there's no hope. How do you like that? Hell lying out before you, and here's me telling you there's no hope. There's no hope. I mean, there's nothing we can do. Our situation is completely hopeless. Unless there is someone capable to pay an infinite price and was willing to do it. And the good news of the gospel is that there is such a person, and only one. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, not just to Bethlehem's manger, but to Calvary's cross. Not just to bear the physical pains of crucifixion, but to bear what the Bible calls the very pains of hell. As God punished him for the sin of a guilty world, and the Lord Jesus Christ experienced and endured what we deserved. And he was able to do what we could never do and pay in full the penalty for sin. And he was able to say what no soul in hell will ever say. It is finished. I don't know, I mean, there's some people here, I'd be pessimistic enough to think that not everyone here is going to be saved. Some people here are going to miss it. Not because there's no provision for you, there is. Not because God doesn't love you, he does. Not because Christ wouldn't save you, he would. But just because you won't repent, you won't turn to Christ for salvation, you're going to miss it.
And there'll be any amount of things you'll be able to say about hell when you're there. But one thing you'll never say is this: it's finished. Never end. But the Lord Jesus Christ was able to exhaust God's judgment against sin, able to pay that infinite penalty. He said it's finished. The proof is that God raised him from the dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ is now a place of refuge, a place of shelter. The Bible warns us to flee from the wrath to come. To where or to whom can we flee? Some people take refuge in man-made religion or in self-made efforts. But none of these things can save us from God's judgment. But the Lord Jesus Christ can. On him, almighty vengeance fell, that should have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a ruined race, and thus became my hiding place. The story is often told about a man in the Midwest of the United States, and he could see the billowing smoke from the forest, and he could see that there was a forest fire heading towards his cabin, and so he hadn't time to flee. So what he did was he lit a fire around his property, and the fire burnt up the ground there, and he told the family, just stand where the fire has been. And if they stood where the fire had been, then they were safe, because when the fire came, it had nothing to feed on, and it just went around and passed on. And they were safe as long as they stood where the fire had been. You know, the Bible tells us that there at Calvary, the fire of God's wrath fell on Christ. He experienced it. And if we stand where the fire has been, that is, if we shelter in what he has done, then God's judgment will never touch us. The Lord Jesus took it instead. The way my old Sunday school teacher used to try and drum it into our wee heads was like this. He'd say, look, boys, on one hand you've got the problem. I am a guilty sinner. On the other hand, you've got the answer. But Jesus died for me. I hope everyone realizes the problem. I hope there be no one objecting or excusing themselves. I hope everyone here is prepared to admit, I am a guilty sinner. But if you accept the problem, the answer is at hand. The answer isn't in you doing your best or in you doing your bit. The answer is in you accepting that the Lord Jesus did it all. I'm a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. And that's where I take my stand. That's where I take my shelter. Paul said, as he reminded the Corinthians of the gospel he preached, he says, this is the message I preached. He says, you received it, and this is where you stand. Christ died for our sins and rose again. You say to those Corinthians, why is it that you'll not be in hell for your sins? Christ died for our sins and rose again. That's what they were depending on. They stepped off the shaky foundation of good works. They stepped off the sinking sand of religion. And they had stepped onto the solid ground of the death and resurrection of Christ. You could do the same this evening. Listen, if one soul from this meeting ends up in hell, that's one too many. One more than there needs to be. The Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross
paid in full the price, rose from the dead, and he is able to save.
Now look, just remember this before I let you all go. Above everything else in life, you need to be saved. Never you forget this, that your number one priority is to be saved. And Christ could and would save you at this very moment, in this very meeting. He offers himself to you
as the Savior that you need. You put your trust in him, and he'll never let you perish. He gives you his word. And I will pray.
Our God, we give thanks to thee for